Well, how is everybody? Are you happy? Are you happy Christmas is over? How many of you had a good New Year's? How many of you are in bed before 9? How many of you are in bed before supper? Okay. If you would, from your bulletin, pull out your sermon notes that you have. As I told you earlier, this is going to be a four-week sermon series on heaven itself. And I'm thinking the book should be in this week. I'll have the secretary send out an email to the congregation so that if you want to pick up your book, you can get it as soon as possible. It really will help you kind of flow into and get a better idea of some of the things that are being done in the sermons. Also, these sermon notes are to go home with you because on the back at the end, we're going to do a little exercise, and I'd like you to work on that at home, if you would, please. The theme for today is heavenly-minded, okay? Heavenly-minded. The next one in our series is called Heavenly Body. I'm not talking about my own. You get it? Oh, everybody say amen. So you got that. Heavenly earth, and then heavenly purpose. Okay, I try to start them all with heavenly. So we're going to talk about our thoughts about heaven, the body we have in heaven, what happens with earth, and do we actually do anything in heaven? Do we have purpose there? That's the last one. I tried to gather up all of the ideas that Randy Elkhorn had in this 50 Days of Heaven devotion and set them aside. I wanted to do 6 weeks, but I thought you would get bored with me over 6 weeks. No, I didn't do that. I was able to boil it down at 4. So if you have this out for today, it's heavenly minded, and this is the Bible verse, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2. And if you would, I'd like you to read that aloud with me. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now look at that Bible verse for just a few moments. What does that say to you? Look at it. You don't have to answer the question. I just want you to reflect momentarily on what that says to you. Today, we're going to talk about the fact that there's an imperative in the Bible to think about heaven. Now, let's be honest. Let's take yesterday. How often did you think about heaven? Now you know why the imperative exists. Perhaps we're not exactly the people that we should be. We ought to be that God's calling us to be. Okay? Actually, there are more Bible verses than just this. In the liturgy for today that you saw, the readings, they were all on heaven and having our minds set on something other than just the here and now. The things you can touch and feel and see. Okay? You want to grow as a child of God. You want to grow with a greater purpose and intent in your life. You want more joy in your life. Perhaps you're not thinking about the right things. You ever think about that? Okay. How do you feel about spending an eternity in heaven? Cool. Can't wait. Boring. Can't imagine eternity, let alone heaven. Too busy with the here and now to think about the there and hereafter. So I tried to pick up a joke on this. There were so many. So many. Today's society, the way we think about heaven, is so not biblical. Not at all. So I picked out this little cartoon that you see here about how I think most people think about heaven. From what I read, and the people I talk to, this is what I find out. People think of heaven as some ethereal thing where we go up to the clouds, and we sit around and watch people with wings come here and there and play on harps and so on and so forth. Boring, right? Here's what George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, wrote. Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seashore. You get that? We just don't see what we're called to see. H.G. Wells wrote a short story entitled Country of the Blind. I know probably most of you haven't heard about it or read it. Maybe some of you have. It's an oldie, but a goodie. I remember it from my Literature 2 class in college. It's the story about a guy named Nunez. Nunez is out on an adventure. One day, he's up in the mountains, up where it's snowy. He crosses over one, and he slips and he slides on the ice and the snow and falls and falls and falls and falls until he lands in a foreign country, a big valley that's encircled by big cliffs, precipices. And there is a whole society of people who have succumbed to some kind of a virus that every child that's born is born blind. After a while and the generations of people come and go, pretty soon those with sight are gone and only the blind survive. He's fallen into this society and group of people. And you know what they say about the blind? Even a one-eyed man can be their God. That comes from that story. So here he is. He's fallen into this society, this group of people that are all blind. And he says among them, he says, I can see. I should be your God. And they all look at him and says, you're nuts. You're crazy. We don't know what that means. What is seeing? What is sight? Well, I'll just come here and feel my eyes. Well, we have those. What's the big deal? You're not our God. Well, I can see. I can tell you what everything around you looks like. Well, that means nothing to us. We can't see. We have not a clue. And so Nunez meets the daughter of one of their craftsmen, and he falls in love with her. And the people tell him, the only way that you can marry this gal is to give up your craziness about sight. And in fact, we want to do an operation and remove your eyes. Could you imagine a blind doctor doing that? I always thought about that in the story. And so the guy, he's so in love with this gal. He says, yes, we'll do that. And then over the course of that evening, going into the next day, he decides, I don't want to do that. But the people have said that he has to give up his foolishness on this thing called sight if he wants to be a part of their society, because they don't want any psychotics around them, basically. The guy wakes up and he says, I'm not doing that. So he wakes up and he runs off. He tries to climb one of the cliffs. And while he's climbing one of those cliffs, he sees that there's a rock slide that's about to happen. He quickly climbs back down. He runs into the valley, and he tells the people, there's a rock slide coming, and you're all going to be buried. And they say, you're nuts. You're crazy. How would you know that? And he says, I can see it. Stop up that foolishness about sight. So he grabs this girl that he loves and he runs off. He tries to climb this one cliff. As he's climbing, the rock slide occurs. It doesn't take him with it. He survives it, he and his loved one. But the rock slide goes into the valley and takes the lives of most of the people, and he escapes. That applies to this, I think, as you can see. We're the blind ones. We may have eyes, but we have no vision. We have no sight. We don't even really understand what it means to be able to see past today and the things we have around us to the eternity in heaven that is to come. What kind of people have we become since we don't really look forward to what God is capable of doing and heaven itself? That defines who we are as a people on earth and what we do in terms of God's children. Now, the early church didn't think this way. Something's happened between now and then. The early church had a different way of looking at the world and heaven itself. Aristides, way back, 125 years after Christ, wrote this to a friend. And they have this particular letter yet. And it read this way: "This new religion, Christianity, is so successful because the people rejoice and offer thanksgiving to God when the righteous pass from this world. They even sing as they escort the body from one place to another." That was foreign. That made no sense to so many of the people of the day, that the Christians rejoiced in death. And this, by the way, is where we get this terminology that somebody has passed away. They haven't really died. They've gone from one place to another. It's a matter of simple movement because they could see what nobody else could see. And there's even record in the catacombs around Rome and other places, portraits of the early Christians drawing landscapes, children playing, and people feasting at banquets. Recently, in our small group, and I know some of you, the others did it too, did this Bible study on the shack. Maybe you've seen the movie or the video. If you've seen that, recall this particular scene where Missy, the little girl that died, was in a meadow playing while her dad watched in a cave. Do you remember this scene? Remember what that looked like. The joy of that meadow, the warmth of that day, the other people and children playing around her, the laughter, the lack of any trouble or concern of anything, and Jesus is with them. Do you recall that? Isn't that a good vision, a good illustration, a way to look at heaven itself? That's the way the people in the early church did. So here comes the biblical imperative to all of us. For sin is to live apart from God's presence. Being saved is knowing that we live in His presence. Which one do you relate to best? Burdened with the baggage of the past? Discouraged or disillusioned by the present direction of the world? Recently lost a loved one or a friend? Working hard to be a good person? Cynical and lost hope? I have the perfect relationship with God. Yeah. Which one is blinding you, stealing away your vision from seeing the closeness and presence of God in your life? Because that's exactly what this is talking about. These things are like a veil that cover over the eyes and keep us from seeing. God's always right here, so close to our side. He's attached to us. He's in us. He's around us. An entity that is unexplainable because He is spirit, yet right here. And our issue is this: we don't see it, but He's there. Here are some Bible verses to go along with that. As long as our home is the body, we are away from the Lord. Yet we live by faith in Christ and not by sight. So we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Where do we prefer to be? With the Lord. Philippians 1, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. You see, Paul had this great understanding of what it would be like to have a clear, constant vision of the presence of God in his life. The present world is full of secular optimism. Have you noticed that? If you only do this, or if you only do that, and keep a good attitude and follow after your dreams, everything will work out wonderful, and forever and ever and ever, you'll go off into the sunset and be happy. Secular optimism. They would like you to think of the glass as what? Half full. Here's the problem. And you all know it. Things in the world happen. And they continue to happen regularly, right? The body ages and begins to fall apart from day one, right? Death lingers as the reaper draws close. All the optimism in the world may do you some good for daily living, but in the long run, guess what? The things that are going to happen are going to happen anyway. It's important for us to have a biblical perspective and have that biblical optimism that surpasses any secular optimism that anybody might be preaching about. Because our biblical perspective and our biblical optimism takes us beyond this world into the next. Now you have an optimism like nobody else has. No matter what can happen in this world, to you, the body, your loved ones, whatever, you have an optimism that sees past the here and now to the there and thereafter. And people will marvel at that because of the way that you approach all things in the world. Have you ever heard of Florence Chadwick? She swam the English Channel a couple of times and decided she would make the tougher swim from Catalina Island to the California shore, which is a rougher, tougher swim. She thought she could handle it. She got her people together and all the people that would take their boats and go along with her. And all the administrative things that had to be done were done for her to make the swim. And lo and behold, the day comes in July, and it's cold. And the cold brings on a fog. That she decides to swim it anyway. So she gets in the water with all the people that are with her, and off she goes. And then she swims, and she swims, and she swims. And then finally she runs out of steam and energy. And she says to the boats around her, I can't make it any further. I have to give it up. And somebody in one of the boats says, come on, the shore can't be far. But it's so foggy, you can't see a thing. Keep swimming. And she says, I can't. You got to pull me out of the water. And so they pulled her out. They motored a couple tenths of a mile. And guess what? There was the shore. She just couldn't see it. What if she would have? You know what Florence said? If you would have only told me, if somebody could have only seen it, if somebody would just encouraged me by that sight, I could have finished this. She was angry. Folks, how many people can you help besides yourself in life by seeing through the fog of the world to the vision and sight of what is to come. A beatific vision is an old Latin phrase that's been used in the church. It stands for a beautiful vision. And here's the quote for today, and it's just something I put together after reading what I read in the first devotionals. A longing for heaven is a longing for God, and a longing for God is a longing for heaven. It sounds void of Jesus, doesn't it? But the gospel truth sets us free. Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So you could put Jesus in there as well. A longing for Jesus is a longing for heaven. A longing for heaven is a longing for Jesus, our Savior. Our good and loving God who would humble himself to the point that he would become as one of us, to be one of us, to suffer our blindness, though never blind, to suffer our condition without vision, although he never lost his vision, to give himself as a ransom for all, even though he never sinned, that God would love you so much and offer his son to that point to save you from a condition that keeps us from seeing heaven to come. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all about him, finally, when we think about heaven. But we need to think about it. And we need to use our imagination to some extent based on what Jesus has given in terms of his word. Don't stop believing. Don't stop seeing what nobody else can see or doesn't want to see. The vision is so important. So for the meditation this week, I want you to just take some moments, either alone or with your spouse, and think about your needs and wants of the world for that day, whether you do it in the morning or in the evening. Think about the world and the culture that we live in and how they define purpose. And I want you to make a daily list of those things. And then think about the blindness of the world. Then, in coordination with that, I want you to meditate on the truth with that and think about the restoration of our vision, the sight that God gives, and how that overcomes all the things that you've listed. And in that meditation, give thanks to God for you're a people who can truly see. In Jesus' name, amen.